Let's begin this evening looking at the subject of worship. We began the subject of worship last week, or the week before, during before our midterm break, the subject of worship in the church, completing it tonight. So if you open Ryrie, Basic Theology, to page 428, which is where we left off. Page 428. And we'll just go through and revise some of the things there. Looking at corporate worship, when the church gathers together. We looked at how why the definition of worship must be that worship is activity of a believer in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, praising Him, honoring Him, and serving Him, communicating with Him. It involves all those aspects. But then there are special things in corporate worship, which we want to pause on and just make some comments. And then we'll look at the subject of prayer as a part of worship. Let's begin in prayer. Let's commit this night to the Lord and let's commit our study to Him. Let's all bow before Him. Father God, we give You thanks once again for bringing us together here. We give You praise for Your mercies, which are new every morning. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace. And oh Lord, we just pray for that to be seen through Your Word this night, that we may understand the truths of Your Word, that we may see the things that we study clearly, that we may understand the importance of worship, we may see it in perhaps a new light. Strengthen us and guide us in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Looking at the content of corporate worship, the character of worship is expressed on 4:28 in Ryrie and John 4:24, that it is worship in the Spirit. There is no worship in the Christian life. There is no worship in the church. Whether you're individually going before the Lord to worship Him, whether you're going as a group, there is no worship that is not in the Spirit. If you are not in fellowship with the Lord, if you are not spiritual, if there is not a holy life, there is no worship. Worship requires walking in the Spirit. It requires the filling of the Spirit. And so that's the important starting point. I think one of the advantages of doing systematic theology is that when you study things systematically, you start to see your starting points to discuss subjects. When you're talking about worship, you don't start by talking about how you run a church service. You start with the filling of the Holy Spirit. You start in getting that aspect clear, and then you move on to the service structure. Now, what must be involved in a worship service? And remember, we looked at the whole concept of a worship service, and I challenge you to think that really every service should be a worship service. And that if we have a special worship service, we may be making a false issue. But what will be involved in worship? Well, first of all, God's Word. God's Word must be uplifted. We know the living Word, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the written Word. And if the written Word is not uplifted, it's not worship. The teaching of the Word of God is a vital part of worship. I would challenge you, and I would say in this challenge, that you cannot have worship without God's Word being meditated upon, being read, being heard, being believed, and with the Lord being praised for it. The second aspect of worship would be prayer. Now, this is not an order of importance, let me hasten to add. This is just the way we've got them in the book here. Prayer. One of the things that believers will automatically want to do if they are in fellowship with the Lord, and that is pray to the Lord. If you find a believer who doesn't like prayer, who is embarrassed with prayer, you have got a carnal believer on your hands. If you find any believer that you're dealing with in any operation in the church, and you discover that that person does not like prayer, you can bet your bottom dollar that that person has got sin in their life and they haven't faced it. And as a minister, you've got to start getting sharpened up on this, so that when you see someone who's unhappy in prayer, you zero in on them very quickly and deal with the sin, because there'll be sin there. When you're in fellowship with the Lord, when you've heard His word, the first thing you want to do is pray and give Him thanks and share things. Chew the word over in prayer with Him. We'll look at prayer a bit later in more detail. The third aspect will be song, singing. When you hear God's word, one of the things you'll want to do is lift up your voice in song. You may make a joyful noise, or you may make a lovely noise. Whatever you do, I think believers will genuinely and generally want to sing the praises of God and express their inner state in words, both in prayer and in song. And that's where, in a church service, and I pointed out several times, the importance of choosing hymns carefully. Make sure the lyrics tie in with the message. Make sure the lyrics are biblical. You've got to be careful. So, no, every good hymn book has a couple of hymns you shouldn't touch. So be careful. Choose your hymns carefully so that they are part of worship. Giving is an act of worship when it expresses your mental attitude of worship. When you just long to do something for the Lord, you long to praise Him, you long to honor Him, and giving should be part of that. An act of appreciation to God, an act of sharing in the work of the Lord. And then there'll be fellowship. And I want to quote the entire paragraph at the bottom of 4:30, because fellowship is not the tea and bickies after the service. And I don't believe it's a good thing to say in church, although most of us have fallen into this habit at some stage, where we say, wait behind for some fellowship, we're going to have a fellowship time afterwards. I think that's a misleading way of putting it. The tea and bickies shouldn't be any more fellowship than the service. It's just a different sort. So let's see what Ryrie says and see if it challenges you. The early church continued in fellowship, Acts 2:42. This means they had a close relationship with each other. This closeness consisted in their common doctrinal allegiance, their willingness to share material things, the experience of communion and the Lord's Supper, and in sharing prayers. You see, fellowship is not restricted to tea and biscuits. Fellowship should be the sharing of ideas, the sharing of the truths of God's word, the sharing of material possessions, your money, your goods, with others in the fellowship who have need. You see, the church is called a fellowship. That means people there take an interest in one another. Now, that's what fellowship is in the church, if it is anything. It is believers taking an interest in one another. And that should happen before the service, during the service, as you just sit there in the pew and you just pray, you see someone, you're just able to pray to the Lord for that person. That's fellowship. As you join together in singing and smile at one another as you sing a good hymn, that's fellowship. As you shake people's hands and say, it's good to see you, that's fellowship. As you share the truths of God's word, that's fellowship. In other words, Ryrie says, all the aspects of worship constitute fellowship. Now that's got to be your stress in the ministry, to encourage the believers to have that family relationship and attitude. And that only comes when God's word is uplifted, and that's your job if you're the minister. When prayer is magnified, and that's your job to set the tone. When song is taken seriously and very carefully chosen and used, when giving is provided for and done correctly, and you know my attitude regarding tithes and offerings, we bring our free will offerings to the Lord. All of that gives you an attitude. And of course, the greatest expression of fellowship in the church should be around the communion table. And as I've pointed out before, the early church met in the evening for communion. And they met for a fellowship tea before it. It was called the agape, the love feast. And they would all, it was a potluck supper. Everyone would bring something. The poor would bring what they could, the rich would bring what they could. Everyone would bring some food and share it around the table. And then after that fellowship supper, when everyone was just able to talk and relax after the hard day's work. Because remember, Sunday was a working day. It wasn't a day of rest in the ancient world. It was a working day. So they'd worked, and after their work, the church would gather in a home and share a meal together and relax and unwind after the day. And then they would have a service, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper at that time. And it was a time when they all drew together around the Lord's table, around the memorials of the cross on the day of resurrection. You see the importance of Sunday here. They gathered on Sunday, the day of resurrection, and they gathered on Sunday evening specifically to remember the cross on that resurrection day. As a whole community, the early church focused on the cross, and their focus on the cross zeroed in on the communion service, which they celebrated every week. They celebrated weekly in the early church. After the communion service, if there was a visiting teacher, then the teacher would teach in the evening, and of course that was Paul's practice, which we know from Acts. The day of the worship service, clearly defined in Scripture as the Lord's Day, Sunday. And on page 431, Torrey's got a good article there. I'm hoping, I've encouraged David Levy to write a book on the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. I hope he takes up my cheeky suggestion. He appeared to. Be interested in that. There's one very good book, which is now out of print, by Charles Lee Feinberg, on the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. But Ryrie sums up the basic points here. The early church met on Sunday. They would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, but they went there for evangelistic purposes, not for worship. They went there to try to reason with their fellow Jews and try to get them to see Christ as their Savior. But the church met on Sunday morning. It was Resurrection Day. And that's why these Jews changed their day of worship from the Sabbath to Sunday, the first day of the week. It's interesting, Ryrie points out here, the last paragraph on 431, before the distinctiveness of the Lord's Day, he says, 6 post-resurrection appearances were on Sunday. The day of Pentecost was on a Sunday. And that's quite significant. You see, the Lord rose on Sunday. The Holy Spirit came on a Sunday. The church continued to meet for worship on a Sunday. It's one of the distinctive features of the church. The activities of the Lord's Day on 432. First of all, to remember and celebrate the Lord's resurrection, to gather together for corporate worship, to do your accounting relative to giving, for giving, and to observe the Lord's Supper. And so all these things focused on the Sunday. And I think he points out a very important thing here. Even though we in today's world may go back to almost the situation we have in the first century, we are having the secularization of Sunday for about 100 years or more. In the English tradition, Sunday has been a day of rest. Now it's changing. We've got food markets opening on Sunday. We'll have the hotels opening on Sunday. We'll have all sorts of things happening on Sunday. And there's not much, you know, that Christians can do, because Christians are only about 10% of the population in New Zealand. Now, we are getting back to the situation in the ancient world, where Sunday will be just another day. But you see, that's important for us, because we meet on Sunday, and we've got to meet dramatically on Sunday to trumpet to the world that Sunday is not just another day. It's the day our Lord rose from the dead. It's the day we celebrate the victory of the cross. It's the day we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so believers should know why they gather on Sunday. And I would bet that 90% of Christians don't know all the reasons why they meet on a Sunday. Now most will say, it's Resurrection Day, that's why we meet on Sunday. Well, we've always done it, some others will say. But you see, it's Resurrection Day, it's Pentecost Day, and it's the day the early disciples met to celebrate the Lord's Supper on Resurrection Day to celebrate the cross. Because it's Resurrection Day that proves the cross was victorious. So it brings everything together. You see, it brings the cross, the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, all together on Sunday. And that's why it's so important, and that's the answer to those who want to argue for a return to the seventh day and the seven-day Adventists. As Ryrie points out, to neglect the Lord's day is to slight him, to blunt the testimony of his resurrection, and to miss the benefits of the ministry and protection of corporate worship. Now, as I say, Ryrie's got some problems, but this isn't one of them. He's right in here. To neglect the Lord's Day is to slight him. We've got to magnify Sunday and let the world know that they can do whatever they like, but we are celebrating something here, and it's very important to us. Once again, I could challenge you in this area. Those of you who are going to be ministers, you've got to decide how you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We've looked at different ways of doing it. But the early church pattern was quite clear. They did celebrate it every week. And most churches I've belonged to would celebrate once a month on average. But it's something to think about. Gathering together on Sunday evening, a shared meal, the Lord's Supper, and a Bible teaching service. That was the early Christian pattern. And it may be something to think about going back to if you're starting a church, if you're founding a church. These are the things you see. When you start a church, you've got the option. You can start it the way you want it to run. And I think that's a challenge. Think about it, pray it through, see what your thoughts are. Okay. Now, let's have a look at Chafer on page 260. In fact, if we go back a little bit here, Chafer gives a pretty good breakdown of prayer in the worship service on 258 and 59. He looks at the changes in prayer as prayer unfolds. Not so much changes because the earlier was bad and the later is better, or the earlier was good and the later is the better or best, but the opening up of prayer through the ministry of the Lord, through the death of the Lord, and then through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so he takes you through there, and it's quite an interesting discussion, pointing out the importance of seeing all the scriptures teaching on prayer and appreciating the unfolding nature of the doctrine, that you don't base your practice of prayer only on one aspect of scripture. Your attitude to prayer must be based upon all of scripture. That this is a doctrine that the Lord taught the disciples in an unfolding way. He told them more and more and more. In our studies in the Gospel of John, I think we've got a glimpse of that. We've seen how the Lord is talking about prayer all through the Olivet Discourse, from the time he leaves the upper room, right through until the time of his arrest. The Lord is talking about prayer. He's praying. John 17, the Lord's Prayer. The real Lord's Prayer. Our Lord's words to the Father about us. So we've got a lot of detail about prayer in the last night of the Lord's life, which adds to and complements the earlier teaching. My attitudes to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, that the Lord's Prayer, that has changed significantly. I previously had disparaged the Lord's Prayer as such. I'd reacted very strongly to a whole lot of pagans chanting the Lord's Prayer at various times, and I'd sort of been a bit jaundiced in my view of it because I'd had so many unbelievers using it as a sort of good luck charm, and some of you will still come up against this in some cultures. I know in Maori culture, the Lord's Prayer is replaced the Tohunga's chant to lay the ghosts, and you'll be asked to recite the Lord's Prayer in all sorts of times and occasions. But that shouldn't stop us appreciating it and understanding the eternal significance of it. And it had stopped me for a while. I've gone back through it again. I can see now the importance of the Lord's Prayer in its context and as a valuable starting point. The Lord was teaching the disciples in the Lord's Prayer the basics of prayer. And let's just have a quick look at the Lord's Prayer and then go through the later teaching of the Lord. And let's just see how the Lord builds on the foundation. In Matthew 6, let's look at Matthew 6. In Matthew 6 we have the long version of the Lord's Prayer. It is important to note, as Chafer does here, that the long version with the end, which is so familiar to us from Matthew, is not found in many of the old manuscripts. And in Luke, the last verse doesn't occur. Which may indicate that it wasn't there originally. But I see nothing wrong with the last verse at all. The last half of verse 13. Let's read the whole thing and see what I'm talking about. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Or forever, amen. I've added an extra, forever. Okay, the last part, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever, or forever, amen. That last part there is not in a lot of the early manuscripts, and in the Luke passage it's not there, the parallel. But I don't see any problem with it. I think the Lord may have told this to the disciples several times. He may have had this longer version and a shorter version. I see no problem with this at all. I think it is in the scripture. Now note verse 14, because that's part of it. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now that is the context of the Lord's Prayer. That really is what the Lord is teaching the disciples in this prayer. And what is it? And I only saw this recently when I was going through and studying it again. Because we tend to just stop reading, of course, at verse 13, at the Amen. And we don't read the next thing the Lord said, which followed immediately after. What is the Lord saying to these guys? He's saying, look, don't you pray with an unforgiving spirit. Because if you've got an unforgiving spirit, you're out of fellowship. You've got sin in your life. And what does the Lord say? How does Isaiah put it? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now you see, that's what the Lord's putting across in the Lord's Prayer. He's saying to these men, if you bow before the Father, you can say, Father, hallowed be thy name, and your words will bounce off the ceiling if you've got unforgiveness in your heart towards another person. If there is sin in your life, you can sound as holy as you like, but your prayers aren't getting through. And this is the vital principle the Lord is talking about here. It is the importance of being in fellowship, being spiritual, not carnal, being in tune with God and obedient to Him in your life. And so here's the first principle of prayer. You must be in fellowship. Now this is a kingdom prayer. This looks forward to the reign of the Lord on earth. And it always amuses me when I hear unbelievers saying this, because what they're saying is they want the Lord Jesus Christ to rule on earth. And I think that's the best way, if you have unbelievers wanting to say the Lord's Prayer, before you say it, just say, well, I want us to look at it, and open your Bible to Matthew 6 and say, now let's read it. Can you say that? Do you want the Lord to rule here? Does he rule in your life? Does he rule in your heart? Do you want the Lord Jesus Christ to rule? Start questioning him. Are you trusting him for your daily bread? Do you depend on him? Are you forgiving those who have wronged you? And so you just go through one by one here. Do you hallow God's name, or when you stub your toe, do you swear and use the name of God in vain? Is the Lord Jesus Christ honored by you, or is he just a swear word to you? Do you want to be delivered from evil and temptation, or do you relish evil and temptation? You see, this is a prayer that convicts the unbeliever of sin and evil. And if an unbeliever ever asks you to read the Lord's Prayer, go through it with them before you do and say, now this is what I'm going to pray. Can you pray this? If you can't, you better prepare to meet your Maker, because you're not ready. And then you can give the gospel. So this is a very valuable prayer. I never saw how good it was until I went through it again. And that's a valuable lesson. Don't write something off because of a bad experience in your childhood. Go through it again. Read it in context. And note, what is the Lord's point to the disciples? You must be in fellowship. No unconfessed sin in your life if you're going to pray. You must be obedient. Now let's turn over to John 14. And pick up one of the next things. Was the Lord taught the disciples about prayer in sort of blocks, and the major block of teaching about prayer to expand upon the message from the Lord's Prayer is in the Olivet Discourse from John 14 to 17. John 14, 12 to 14. John 14, 12 to 14. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So here we have the next important principle in prayer. Prayer is to be offered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're to be in fellowship. There's to be no unconfessed sin in your life. And there's to be relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are asking for something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you've got a relationship with him. And so here's the second very important principle in prayer and worship. Not only must you be in fellowship, you must be in a relationship. Of course, the two go together, don't they? But the Lord is stressing relationship here. He's saying, if you're going to pray, it must be in my name. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. There is no other name that holds power other than the name of Jesus. You must have a relationship with Christ to talk to the Father. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. And you see, that's a promise. You say, oh well, I'll ask for this, that and the other thing, and say in Jesus' name, the magic phrase, and it'll be done. No. Not so. Because if you are in fellowship, in obedience, If you have a relationship with Him, you will be asking for things in accordance with His will. And that's what the Lord talks about in John 15. So look at John 15, verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. See, that goes together with John 14. So you can't afford to stop reading at John 14, 14. You've got to go to 15. Because the Lord's still talking. It's the same subject. And the Lord hits it a second time and says, you're going to ask in my name, yes, but you're asking in my name in accordance with my word. If you're not walking in accordance with my word, you can't ask in accordance with my name. And then we can go over to John 16, 23 and 24, and we have the third aspect of this in prayer. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Why? Well, because the Lord won't be here in person. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever or whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, all three go together, and they all go together with the Lord's Prayer. And you put them all together, and you have the fullness of the doctrine of prayer. Or shall I say, really, you have the fullness of the foundation of the gospel, of the gospel and message of prayer, the doctrine of prayer. You must ask in fellowship. You must have a relationship. The relationship must be built on God's word, so that you are walking in accordance with the Father's will, and so that what you are praying is in accordance with His will, and then you can ask with confidence in joy, knowing that your joy will be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Now, with that little interlude on prayer, let's meditate on prayer in worship. And it's Dr. Torrey in What the Bible Teaches who really is the master here. And so if we look at What the Bible Teaches, and perhaps if we open to page 418... In fact, if we keep our chafer on the desk as well, because on 262, just have a look at this before we go, 260 to 262, we have three factors here, three points made, in fact four. The function of prayer includes not only praise, but the believer presenting his own needs to the Lord and interceding on the behalf of others. So there's different aspects of prayer and worship. Not only praise is worship, but interceding is also worship. Praying for others. Why? Well, that's part of fellowship. You're concerned about others. You share your love for others with the Lord in prayer. Even praying for yourself is worship. You say, oh, that's a bit dicey. Well, it is, you see, if you have fulfilled the Lord's teaching on prayer. If you are praying in fellowship, with relationship, in His word and in His will. And you're bowing before Him and saying, Lord, Thy will be done in my life. I lay these things which worry me, which concern me, which are problems to me at the moment. I bring these before you for your solution. That's worship. Because you're honoring God. You're giving Him the glory. The privilege of praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which under grace is extended to every child of God, lends to prayer a characteristic which lifts it to an infinite degree above every other form of prayer that ever was or will be. I love Chafer's comment there. When you bow before the Father and say, Father, in the name of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's one of the greatest things that man has ever been able to say. The writer of Hebrews was excited. So we boldly enter the throne of grace. Boldly come before the throne of grace. Most Christians don't realize just how wonderful it is to be able to pray like that. David couldn't pray like that. The Old Testament saints couldn't pray like that. They didn't boldly enter the throne room. With fear and trembling, they stayed outside. We have riches in Christ Jesus, which we trample on. And Chafer is another. Chafer and Tyree, I think, would be the two men who would have taught me in book form more about prayer than anything else. And Chafer really was a mighty man of prayer. I think I mentioned Dr. Chafer's book on evangelism. It's called True Evangelism. And guess what his subtitle is? Winning Souls by Prayer. And you say, oh, is it True Evangelism? Here's an evangelistic manual, and it's about 130 pages long, and 100 pages is on prayer, and about 25 pages at the end is on what you say to the person you're wanting to lead to the Lord. He's got the emphasis right, you see. And it's wonderful that this comes just after Barry's mighty message on Sunday morning here on prayer. The importance of drawing near to the Lord. Chafer gives you a good emphasis here. The scope of prayer under grace is stated in the one word, whatsoever, but not without its reasonable limitations. It is whatsoever ye ask in the name, according to the purpose and glory of Christ. And then the fourth point, the practice of prayer should be given careful attention by every faithful believer. And that's been the challenge to me over the last couple of weeks. I've just been reading The Fundamentals. Just been republished by Baker Books last year. Four volumes. R.A. Torrey was the editor of The Fundamentals. Revolutionary books in their time and still very powerful. And I was reading just last week some marvelous articles on prayer. The prayer life of George Muller, the man who founded five large orphanages. And just spelt out what this man did. And he had rules in his institution. One of his rules was he would never ask for any money. He would never even indicate to people what he needed. When he had an annual report, he would only report what they had done. He would not report anything they wanted to do in case someone was motivated to give because of what he had said. He wouldn't allow any of his staff to share any need with anyone. You say, oh, this is crazy. Can't work that way. If you've got a need, you should broadcast it. No, George Mueller said, no. If you've got a need, you don't broadcast it. You communicate it to the Lord and let the Lord meet the need. And that's what he did. He functioned on prayer. And I looked at the figures. Millions of pounds were given. And in the 19th century, now you can multiply that 100 times, that man survived on prayer. Hudson Taylor. If you want to really be encouraged in your ministry, get a biography of George Mueller and get the story of Hudson Taylor. And then if you want to really be encouraged, get the story of Judson. Now these men teach us something about prayer, which most of us need to know. The practice of prayer, as Chafer says here, should be given careful attention. And then there's the prayer of thanksgiving. And he notes on thanksgiving on 264, thanksgiving should be prayer without ceasing. That doesn't mean that you don't stop talking. I've got a 2-year-old. Well, she's stopping talking at the moment. Both children are sick, so she's not talking much now. But my father said to me after he had babysat on Saturday night, he said, your daughter was vaccinated with a gramophone needle. She just goes on and on and on. She just talks and talks and talks. Well, that's not what it means without ceasing. But what it means is you shouldn't stop giving thanks to the Lord. When you are talking to the Lord, you should always be giving thanks. through the day you should be giving thanks. I think I've given you the translation, the rough translation of without ceasing from the Greek. It's with the frequency of a hacking cough. Now the sort of tickle in your throat, and every now and then you... Well, that's the verb of the Greek. Continually, every now and then, every time you think about the Lord, give thanks to Him for something. And that's the point. Keep your book open there on 265, because of course 265 is where your assignment is this week, theology. But Torrey now comes into his own. Because a lot of people say, well, I can't think about things to pray for. Well, what I want you to do is to mark from page 418 on, really from 418 right through to probably, let's have a look, 478. There's about 70 pages there, and all that is in 70 pages is subjects for prayer. And if you're ever short of something to pray about, just get what the Bible teaches off your shelf, open it to page 418, and just work your way through. And in a couple of hours, you will have had a wonderful time with the Lord, and you'll be encouraged. This is one of the great values of this old book. And even if the others date, this one never will because of that. For whom should we pray? He starts off there. And he talks about who we should pray for, and he has 11, we should have 12. How many? We've got 12 subjects for prayer. We should pray for sick, we should pray for the minister, we should pray for those who have been converted, we should pray for all the saints, we should pray for ourselves, we should pray for family, for one another, we should pray for those we want converted. Lots of people to pray for. When should we pray? Well, we should pray day and night, we should pray at every meal, we should pray in the day of trouble, we should pray early in the morning, we should pray late in the evening, we should pray in the day of battle, we should pray in the day of trouble, we should pray when we're outnumbered, we should pray when we're in great extremity, we should pray when human help fails, we should pray when we are fearful, number 12, when our souls faint within us. We should pray when our heart is overwhelmed. We should pray to God when we're in the depths. We should pray in the day when we're being chastened for sin. We should call on the Lord while He's near. Shouldn't walk away from Him. We should pray as long as we live. We should pray always in all seasons without ceasing. I love Torrey because he says, okay, this is what we should do. 1, 2, 3, 4. And when you think you just get into the end, he says, now, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, bang, get the point? All the time, brother. All the time. But he spells it out. He gives you every reference. And that's the strength of this. Here's every Bible reference. And systematically, where should you pray? Well, I won't go through everything, but he gives you 8 propositions, the last of which is we should pray in every place. He points out the obvious, but he does it from Scripture. Now, for what should we pray? Well, for what should we pray? You've got 41. I won't go through them all. You've got, if you just keep turning pages, you'll find that you run out on page 445, and you've got 41 subjects for prayer. How should we pray? Well, he gives you some details there, how we should pray earnestly. We shouldn't use vain repetition. We should be persevering. We can pray with fasting. Pray with thanksgiving. Pray with others. Pray believing. Pray in the Spirit. And then he covers on 452. Hindrances to prayer. Why prayer is unanswered. Now you see, the value of this book. This is why these are set texts for the Bible school, because this is a book that you'll pull off the shelf to give counsel to someone. Someone says, I'm not getting answers to prayer. Well, you just pull tight. You don't even answer. You just turn around and you pull pardon me, what the Bible teaches off the shelf and you open it. And you say, well, these are the biblical reasons why your prayer isn't being answered. Which one fits you? And he's got six propositions. And see, if you read that, and if we just go through this, you'll see the value of this in counseling. Let's just quickly look at that. Why? Prayer is often unanswered because it is offered for a selfish purpose. See, you can spend a few minutes with a person and just talk about that. Well, what is that? Is that you? Prayer is unanswered because sin separates between the one who prays and the God to whom he prays. So you can take them to the Lord's Prayer there and illustrate that as well. Prayer is unanswered when the one who prays takes idols into his heart. What are you really worshipping? Are you worshipping God, or is this just a very occasional visit? A lot of people pray mightily in the day of distress. The children were lying in the lounge this afternoon, and I put on the video Superbook, stories from the Bible in cartoons for children. And they were watching the story of Elijah as the prophets of Baal were going round and round the altar and praying, and then they took their jackets off because they're getting hot in the sun as they're chanting. And we were talking about it, and I was saying, isn't it those silly people, they're praying to the wrong thing. They're praying to the wrong God, aren't they? Yes. And see Elijah come and he prays to the real God, and they were impressed. He put water on. Wow, you know, this is great. But they knew God answers prayers if he's your God. But you see, a lot of people have idols in their hearts. Then they wonder why God doesn't answer their prayers. What are you worshipping? See, when you've got someone there moaning and groaning, God's not answering my prayer, you just go through these one by one. It's not you. You're taking them to Scripture. And once again, the advantage of Tari's book here is that he's got the passage of Scripture which you can read. You don't have to have a Bible open as well. You just need the book. I would recommend every minister have two of these in his study, at least two or three. So if you get a husband and wife, you can give one each. If they're not talking. Sometimes they won't be when they come to you. You have one each, and they can read it themselves. And then you read it. So, okay, what's your problem? Is that it? Prayer is unanswered because we don't forgive those against whom we have something. Once again, you could also add in Matthew 9. Of course, the Lord's Prayer points that out. Prayers are unanswered because of our unbelief. And then the humdinger at the top of 4:5:4 hits the men. Prayers of husbands are hindered because they don't render to their wives that considerate regard which is their due. You treat your wife badly as a husband, your prayers will not be answered. Doesn't cut the other way. Very interesting that. Doesn't cut the other way. The wife isn't... doesn't have her prayers not answered if she's not considerate, as it were, to her husband, because that she has the responsibility to love, to respond. He's the one who initiates the considerateness, the love, and he's the one who's judged. Very interesting. So you see, this is wonderful in counseling, but you can just look people in the eye and say, well, this is God's word, where are you in relation to it? And you'll find them sliding all over the chair and under it. Because there's no answer to this, is there? Okay, and then we say, well, you know, we've sorted out our problems. But what do I pray for? I've asked the Lord for all these things. What can I do? Well, you can give him thanks. And turn the page on 4:5:6. And you've got 22 things. In fact, 4:6:1 it starts. You've got 22 things to give God thanks for. See, I love Tori, but no point making Christians guess, because they'll just go around in circles. Just spell it out for them. Here's 22 things to give God thanks for. See the value of this book? See the value of this book? That's why we use it. That's why we always will use it. Go through Tori, through these chapters 14 and 15. Read them. Read them before you do your assignment in Chafer. So read Tari first, chapters 14 and 15 on prayer. Then look at your Chafer passage, your chapter there, which is chapter 38. And then read chapter 38 carefully, and then your assignment questions 23 in number on page 265. Now, once again, if you want to only do the odds or the evens, you can do that, or do them all. If you can, do them all. That's, of course, the way to the honours grade, not only in the diploma, but in life. But if you cut with time, if you're short with time, just do odds or evens. Any questions on our subject of worship and the place of prayer in worship and in life? Any questions or comments? Yes, Shane first and then...
You said one thing about prayer, about people not being able to pray in a group.
Right. Okay. Yeah. If a Christian, I made the point, which I still hold to, if a Christian doesn't like praying, it's often a sign of sin. In fact, it's nearly always a sign of sin. However, you do get Christians who love praying, but they're nervous in a group, and they find it hard to pray out loud in a group. They love praying, but they just are embarrassed in the group. Well, that's the advantage then in the prayer meeting of breaking into small groups. So that there's, you know, if there's only four or five. And the best way to overcome that is to blackboard the subjects for prayer and give each person a subject to pray for and pray round. So they know they're going to have to say something and they've got something that you asked them to pray for. And talk about it before you go to prayer. That's the advantage. If you've got a big prayer meeting, you'll quite often find this will happen. The nervous and shy ones will never be able to pray. And that is the great advantage of dividing your big prayer meeting into a large number of small prayer meetings all over the church. Just everyone sits around, little huddles all over the place. Goes into other rooms. If you're in a house, you can go into all the bedrooms in the, you know, everywhere. Some in the kitchen, some in the lounge, in the dining room, all over the place. But get little groups, give them specific topics, talk about them so that everyone knows what they're to pray about and for and why, and then go to prayer and pray round. That'll help. Does that answer the question? Yeah. Chuni?
That would apply to those who say they pray in tongues and stuff like this, and yet they do love the Lord.
Yeah.
But they know that it's not their destiny.
Yeah, right. Those who are praying in tongues, most of it is emotional, and you tend to find those people don't have that depth. Okay, well, what you do is you take them to Paul's passage and just say, now, Paul, here's a man who spoke in tongues more than all, and that he says he would rather say one word in a language that everyone can understand and communicates and encourages and is part of fellowship than 1,000 in an unknown tongue. And I think that's the answer. You say, now, your prayer is not just you and the Lord. Prayer is fellowship. And that means that it's you joining together with others, praying, so that they know what you're saying, so they can share in your prayer and say amen. You can't say amen to a tongue speaker's prayer, because you don't know what they're saying. And if after every prayer someone's got to interpret, you've got to, you're doubling the length of your meeting. You've also got a problem because you don't know whether it's the right interpretation. No one can test it. So it's a very dicey proposition. So my attitude is always not to make a big issue of it, not to say, you're wrong, don't do it. But just say, look, this was Paul's attitude. And if you do this, if you pray in a language I don't understand, I can't say amen. I can't join in with it. But then there's another factor here too. I also would encourage people to pray in their own language if they're happier, as long as you know the subject. And once again, this is the advantage of praying in a small group with each person with a set subject. So if the first person feels happier to pray in the Maori language, they can pray that. But you know what they're talking about, you know the subject. So even though they're praying in Maori, you can pray in your own language, in your own mind, and be saying amen when they say amen. You know that they are that's the best way they can express it. Some people in the Samoan, you have Cook Island language, Maori, you'll have other languages. People will want to share their own. I'm all in favour of having many languages, but let's understand what the subject is. So you're walking a fine line in this whole area. But you've got to encourage the tongue speaker to go deeper and not just put their mind in neutral. To really go deep and really think about what they're saying. Because that's what that's been my experience. Too many of my Pentecostal friends don't think enough about prayer. It's an automatic response for them. And they're missing out. And that's the thing, that's the approach I take. Hey, you're missing out. Go deeper, see what the Lord is really saying about prayer, and enter into it intelligently. You're right, if you want to pray in tongues, you pray in tongues after. Fine, you have a real praise session if you want to do that. But draw close to the Lord this way here and really gain something which you won't gain this other way. And when they try it that way, they'll always say, hey, you know, it's tremendous. Edie.
John said about that when people don't pray or don't want to pray, it's a sure symptom that he's got sin in his heart.
Right.
What about those who are praying but not out, you know, verbally, where you can actually hear them?
Well, in this situation, once again, it could be the situation Shane's referring to, shyness. Overcome the shyness by providing the opportunity in small groups for them to verbalise their prayer. But really, we should be encouraging believers to pray aloud. We should be, because that enables the fellowship to develop as others are able to enter in with them. If they're not saying anything, the communication is breaking down believer to believer. Even if it's not breaking down believer to the Lord, and the fellowship isn't as good as it could be in the body. The importance of praying aloud in a group is that everyone can join together. Is there anything?
Praying. you can hear a lot of people put the scriptures in your prayer.
Right. Right.
That's coming from there.
Yes, yeah. Now, quoting scripture in prayer can be a very good thing. In fact, a lot of prayer, you should quote a scripture. You can say, Lord, we're bringing before you this subject. And Father, your word says, that's fine. But what you can find, and this is a danger, and this is where as a minister you've got to be careful, you can find that some people will use the prayer time to give a sermon. And what their prayer is, it's not a prayer, it's just they didn't like what you said and they think they can do it better, and their prayer is going to be a sermon. Well, you can just do what Spurgeon did, just announce a hymn in the middle of it. Get everyone to stand up. That's what he did. He, in a minute, one of his men was standing up and giving a mighty big long prayer. An immortal Father who dwells in the... And he was just going on and on and on. And Spurgeon just stood up and said, the next hymn will be... And he just banged down. He said, the next hymn will be such and such. And he saw the guy afterwards and said, don't you ever do that again.
Oh, I thought he said, John, let us get into a hymn and let this brother finish his
prayer. Well, basically, yeah, that's right. Yeah, let's sing while he finishes. Yeah, right, yeah. I think there's ways around it, you know, work out, you know. But that's the way to really, you've got to cut that sort of thing dead. And a minister, if you're running a prayer meeting, you have got to be ready to stop someone in mid-flight, because you can have someone go into all sorts of heresy in a prayer. And you've just got to say, stop. And you'll hear a penny drop. Stop, sister so-and-so, leave the meeting. Go into the back hall and then call one of the deaconesses to go and talk to them. Straighten out sister so-and-so. That is not a prayer we pray here. God's word says this. We hold to God's word. Let's pray to the subject. Let's pray in accordance with God's word and his will. You've got to be ready to do that. Someone starts gossiping in prayer. Someone starts telling all the details of their family and friends and going into all the gory details. You've got to kill them on the spot. Say, stop. Not a gossip session. You want to pray for that? That's personal, private, family business. Don't bring it up. You see, the danger of that, if you allow that to go on, the people who are being talked about in the prayer meeting will never come back to church again. They'll just say, oh, I'm not going back there. Grief. Everyone talks about you in prayer. And there's a lot of that can go on. So you've got to cut that. So prayer is dangerous. It's dangerous to Satan when it's going right, but it's dangerous to the church if it goes wrong. And as a minister, you have you can't afford to be, as it were, relaxed in a prayer meeting. It's a bad thing to say, but you can't afford to be relaxed in a prayer meeting as a minister. You've got to be on the edge of your seat talking to the Lord, but boy, you've got to be listening to what's being said.
Johnny? That's why they call it, it's a weapon. We can shoot our own foot.
Oh, yeah. Weapons are good when they're sharp, but boy, you can cut yourself with them too. Yeah.
But I was going to say, to help with maybe Eddie's question on those who are shy of praying, a suggestion that I would suggest is getting alongside the young ones who are shy to pray and just praying with them. Just and sort of getting them used to praying publicly amongst a couple of groups.
That's right.
And if you have a big prayer meeting, like we have big prayer meetings, and the way to encourage them to pray is to pray in all groups, like you say.
Yeah.
And when they come from completion, they used to at least publicly pray.
That's right.
That's right.
It's getting them set up in the smaller groups. That's really where you can encourage them. Yeah, we'll make this last question and then we go. Go on.
Concerning our praying from the scripture, it's not long if you know the prayer meeting is stating, it's really going down to quote scripture before you actually begin to pray.
No, well, your job is not to worry about whether the meeting's sagging or not. Your job really is just to pray in accordance with what the subject is. If the prayer meeting is sagging, and if everyone's getting listless, well, it's time for the minister just to stop the whole thing and give a message from God's word and then go back to prayer if that's what's required. Once again, this is your job if you're a pastor. You've got to feel what's going on. You've got to feel the mood, the spiritual mood, not the physical mood, the spiritual mood of the people. And you've got to lead it in God's word and your own prayer. Very important. As Chuni said, you know, prayer is a powerful weapon, but you can shoot your own foot with it. You can injure yourself. Use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and make sure you cut the right things. Okay? Worship, something which should draw us together that we might worship Him. Doing the two things, drawing believers together as a body, and also drawing them together in praise of God. Let's take a short break.